we're here on this Friday evening to consider and remember why this is called Good Friday. And to be clear, as a people, we are in sore need of something good, aren't we? After a year, many would say that they have pandemic fatigue, as if life wasn't hard enough already a year ago. We desire a return to normalcy. I think many, many people around us in Charlottesville would say that they are eager for something good. A good time, a good friend, things that will point us towards a good life, however we define that. I think regardless of how we define good, we as human beings are ever in search of something good. Many look for something good in the eyes of children. There's an old country song that my dad always used to sing. So there's only three things worthwhile in this life: old dogs and children and watermelon wine. Why he used to sing that song, but he did. My generation in the 1980s, we were singing, "I believe the children are our future. Teach them well and let them lead the way." When I look into my 2-year-old daughter Abigail's eyes, so bright, so impressionable, it's actually quite easy to think that maybe the youth will bring good to the world tomorrow. I think many people hope to find something good in a brighter financial future. When our fortunes change and we can afford the things we want, a new car, a home renovation, freedom to travel, maybe we can find something good there, we think. In these days when so many things are political, I think many hope to find something good in political parties and platforms. The presidential election may be a couple months in our rearview mirror, but I noticed moving to Charlottesville that many people still have signs up in their front yards. I suppose it's right and natural on some level, if you love the society in which you live, to hope for something good from a politician, whether liberal or conservative or somewhere in between. Maybe the next election will usher in a new season. Political change might bring us something good, we think. I suppose it goes without saying that many hope to find something good in entertainment. A new TV show is streaming, a new video game coming out, a new season of our favorite sport. Maybe you're team is doing well in March Madness. Maybe we can find something good in entertainment, even if it's temporary. But Good Friday points us in an entirely different direction. The brutal death of a political prisoner 1,000 years ago at the hands of a Roman dictator and a jealous religious establishment might seem like a strange place to look for something good. I mean, maybe that holds some interest for historians, but could we really find something good for our lives there? But it's precisely there, in the death of Jesus Christ, that Christianity locates the highest, the greatest, and the most enduring good that can be found anywhere in the universe. I know Katie read it already, but I'm going to read again to you from Matthew 27, verses 45 to 50. I invite you to follow along in your bulletin or your copy of God's Word. "Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour, and about the 9th hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them ran at once and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." This passage teaches us that Jesus was forsaken so that you and I never have to be. Jesus was forsaken so that you and I never have to be. You may have heard the oft-used metaphor that when a jeweler is trying to sell you a diamond, they will pull out a black or some sort of dark velvet background to lay the diamonds on, because it makes the diamonds shine all the more brightly. I think Matthew, in writing his gospel, he gives us three things that lay out that dark background before we get to the diamond. So I want us to think about, number one, the darkness. Number two, the delusion. Number three, the dereliction. And then number four, we'll finally get to the diamond. First, the darkness. Before Jesus' cry, we're told in verse 45 that for the final 3 hours, Jesus is on the cross. From the sixth to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. This is 12 noon, the middle of the day. Now, different things can cause darkness at midday. A storm can. An eclipse of the sun can. Perhaps a volcanic eruption. But this is none of those things. Rather, this is a three-hour divine statement on what is happening here. The one who said, "Let there be light," the one of whom it was written, "God is light, in him there is no darkness at all." The one who said to his followers, "I am the light of the world," is now being plunged into darkness. And Matthew records nothing other than this for those 3 hours. The narrative is just blank. It's just dark. Second, we see the delusion. The darkness is before his cry. After his cry, we see the bystanders don't understand. They're deluded. These are the same bystanders who have been mocking him for claiming to save others. "You're able to save others. Save yourself," they say. Now they think he's calling Elijah because Eli, which means "my God," sounds like Elia, which is Elijah. Elijah was a prophet of the Old Testament. You may remember that he never died. A chariot of fire driven by angels swooped him up into heaven. And maybe for that reason, and because the Old Testament said that Elijah would return before the end of the age, for those reasons, they thought that Elijah could help a righteous sufferer in need. Maybe Elijah's going to come help him. One person runs to get him a drink of sour wine, thinking to help him. But the others are just sitting back smugly, I think. Let Elijah come and help him, if he's worthy of help. I think it's one of the striking things about these climactic events of Jesus' life that no one understood them in real time. It's a mark of authenticity that even the recorders of these events openly confess the delusion that they and everyone else lived under until God made his purposes plain. But here, it further darkens the scene because it highlights this question. Will no one come and save this man? The darkness, the delusion, then the dereliction. Jesus' cry here has historically been called the cry of dereliction. Dereliction is just another word for forsaken or abandoned. And notice here how the text underlines how central the words are. We're told that Jesus cried out in a loud voice. This would have been extremely difficult and immensely painful for a man dying of crucifixion. Crucified people usually died of suffocation, the inability to breathe. To fill his lungs with air, to cry out, would have taken all of his strength to push himself up on his wounded hands and feet. It would have racked his body with pain. It would have taken all his strength just to speak, much less to cry out. But this is the deepest cry of the soul. And Jesus' original words in Aramaic are preserved and translated for us. Matthew wants us to hear it as it originally sounded. It's so deeply personal that even if the words don't mean anything to you in Aramaic, he wants you to know what he said and how he sounded. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." These are words quoted from the Old Testament, from Psalm 22, which was read earlier. It's known as the Song of the Sufferer. It would have been a familiar psalm to the Jews, a psalm of a righteous man who is surrounded by enemies and made to suffer in ways he does not deserve. As we read it earlier, you may have noticed that the psalm has a number of prophetic things that are fulfilled in the crucifixion, that Jesus would be mocked, that his bones would be out of joint, his hands and feet pierced, that they would cast lots for his garments. But feel how deeply personal these words are. "My God, my God." You know, many people cry out to God when they're in times of suffering. Even people who barely acknowledge God through much of their lives cry out bitterly when a cancer diagnosis happens, when their child gets ill, when a friend betrays them, when they lose their job. You know, as much as human beings like to think about themselves as autonomous, as masters of their fate and captains of their soul, when deep trouble comes, they cry out to God, not just a nameless, faceless abstraction, not God that is in everything and is everything, not Oprah Winfrey style, find your own truth sort of God. In times of suffering, humans cry out to the God who is there, the God who is in control. But when Jesus says, my God, he's not speaking to a God he doesn't know, a God he is distant from and angry with. Remember, Jesus is divine. He is God in the flesh. He's speaking to God the Father. As the eternal Son of God, he is one with the Father. And at the same time, he seeks to do all that the Father commands him to do. And yet, he's still asking a question, and we need to grapple with that. Why? You know, not all questions work the same way. Sometimes questions seek information. Why does the check engine light in my car keep going on? Why did you not show up for our appointment yesterday? Or in the realm of human suffering, we often just ask why something's happening that we don't understand. When the doctor called me with my cancer diagnosis last year, I just couldn't understand, God, when things are going so well for us in China, and with a pandemic raging that we might not be able to get back, why now? Maybe you don't understand why something is happening in your life. You just don't know. But Jesus is not asking for information here. Sometimes a question can express protest. Why would you treat me this way? Anyone who's suffered unjustly knows this why question. Anyone who's been betrayed knows the why of protest. It's not fair. It's not right. It's unjust. And this would certainly fit Jesus. He was suffering unjustly. But Jesus had lived his whole life with the knowledge that he's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. This is not a why of protest. But there's a third kind of question. Sometimes a question just expresses amazement. Maybe that's the closest to the truth here. Questions of this kind express emotion. We're overcome with the reality of a situation that's greater than we anticipated. Jesus had stared this squarely in the eye in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked if the cup could pass from him. But now that he's actually drinking the cup, the horror is far worse than he imagined. How could it be so terrible? Why would it be this awful? And then that terrible word, forsaken, abandoned. Derelict. Many had already forsaken him. The Jewish people who rose up in a great groundswell of popular support at his triumphal entry, they've already turned in front of Pilate and shown themselves to be fickle. The Jewish religious leaders who knew the prophecies of the Messiah, and remember Nicodemus's words that we know you're a teacher that's come from God, for no one could do the signs you do if they were not from God. They forsook him too. Even his own disciples had fled at his arrest and forsook him. But none of that could compare with the forsaking of the Father. And it's here, I think, that we stare into the mystery of mysteries. Perhaps we think that the Trinity is a great mystery. How could God be one and yet three persons at the same time? That's a mystery beyond our comprehension, to be sure. But here's an even greater mystery. For the Trinity is triune. One in essence, three in person. How could Jesus be forsaken by the Father? And why? What does this even mean? And so forth, we come to the diamond. The shining light of this passage comes in understanding what it means that Jesus Christ was forsaken by God the Father. It isn't explained here, but the rest of the New Testament is basically explaining this truth. Listen to just three texts. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Romans 3:25. So those three texts help us understand that on the cross, Jesus is becoming a curse. He is becoming sin. He is being put forward as a propitiation. That just means a sacrifice that can turn away wrath. As he becomes this cursed, sin-bearing sacrifice, God is pouring out the cup of his wrath on his son, judging him as if he's the one who deserves judgment. We sang about it in the song we just sang. Tell me, you who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. You might be here this evening and not even realize that your sin before a holy God means that you deserve judgment. But friend, you do. And I do as well. So realize that God has shown immense love for you in that he sent his son to die. He forsook his son, his only son, put on him the wrath he rightly has against your sin and against mine. So that if we would only look on this dark event and see the beauty of Jesus Christ and trust in what he did on that cross, then we shall be saved. Friends, with all of that black backdrop, darkness, delusion, dereliction, here is the diamond. Here is the greatest and the highest good. Who can show us anything good? On this Good Friday, look to Jesus Christ, who was forsaken so that you and I don't have to be. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's a great mystery to us, and yet it's with great gratitude that we consider the sacrifice that was paid by your Son. And so now, Spirit, we ask that you would give us faith to trust and believe and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.